We're going to work our way back to Hebrews. It'll be a few minutes. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 14. We're going to work our way there too. Someone called the depression that Elijah went through after being threatened by Jezebel. And this was after that spectacular display of God's power and grace through Elijah on the mount against the false prophets. After that, imagine that. After that wondrous proof of God's power and might, that God is God, Elijah gets word, a messenger is sent and said, Jezebel, that wicked queen, is going to have your head before the sun goes down. And he started shaking in his boots. What do you think of that? Sounds like he was just like me. But in Romans chapter 11, verse 3, this is Elijah on that occasion. Someone referred to this as the Elijah complex. Romans 11 and 3, this is what he prayed. Lord, they had killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone. And they seek my life. Woe is me. Spurgeon wrote a book entitled Lectures to My Students, to Young Preachers. And one chapter I recall was called The Minister's Fainting Fits. He warned against this Elijah complex that just seems to come from out of nowhere from time to time. Preachers are especially prone to that illness. Elijah says, I'm the only one left. I remember my grandmother telling me about two men who were Quakers living in a village of Quakers. And they were having a private conversation between themselves one day. And he said, one said to the other, brother, I think you, me, and thee are the only true holy people in this village. And I have my doubts about thee. I'm the only one left. This is how Elijah felt. It wasn't true. It wasn't true. But have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt, I'm alone. I mean, as a believer, I don't have anybody to talk to. I don't have a good listener. You remember, it was years ago, I don't even remember who was president, but a little fella named Ross Perot, is that right, John? Was running for president. And he was known for having pretty big ears. I mean, you know how these, they would make caricatures in the newspapers. Any feature that is prominent, they make it even, made it explode it. It was always his ears. I remember one night watching the debates, and one of the moderator asked him a question. He said, I'm all ears, and the audience just broke up. It's not hard to find folks that are all mouth. They're pretty common. But it's rare to find somebody that's all ears. A good listener is rare. When you find one that'll listen, just listen. As you pour out your heart to them. Oh, that's a good friend. That's a good friend. That's a really good friend. If they're listening to your circumstances, and you know there's not much they can do about it, but oh, could you just listen? Elijah said, I'm the only one left. But Elijah came out of his fainting fit. Elijah came out of his state of depression. And this is how it happened. In that same chapter of Romans 11, verse 4. But what saith the answer of God to him? When Elijah said, God, here's how things are. I'm the only one left. And Elijah really felt that. It wasn't true. It was far from true, but that's how he, looking through those depression glasses, that's how he saw things. But, verse 4, Romans 11, but what saith the answer of God to him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men. That should have perked him up. Who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal, like you thought, Elijah. Elijah, God was telling him, you're not alone. You're not alone. Even so, Paul makes application of what God told Elijah. Even so, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. This election is founded on solely God's sovereign, gracious choice. That's encouraging. That's encouraging. It encouraged Elijah. Man, he got up, straightened himself out, pulled his bootstraps up and said, how about that? How, 7,000? God's reserved 7,000? He didn't know it, did he? And Paul says God's done the same thing today. In Paul's day, like Elijah's day, in our day, like Paul's day. That's encouraging, I repeat. I've had people say, if I believe what you believe, election, I wouldn't preach. And I think, you fool, I wouldn't preach if I believed anything less than that. If I believed it was up to a man's will, I'd say, shut the doors and let's just turn it into a goat barn or something. But because God has reserved to himself an elect, Paul said, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they too may obtain the salvation of God that's in Christ Jesus. That's encouraging. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14, did you find that place? I'd like for you to read it along with me. Matthew, chapter 14, we have another story about another great prophet, the last of the prophets, John the Baptist. The forerunner of Jesus Christ. What about that? Some even thought at the time when John first came on the scene that he was the Christ. Are you the Messiah, they asked. He was even compared to Elijah by Jesus Christ himself afterwards. But here in Matthew chapter 14, verse 3, we read this concerning John the Baptist. For Herod had laid hold on John, and bound him, and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, it's not lawful for you to have her. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, when Herod ask you that, you tell him this, give me here John Baptist's head in a charger right now. And the king was very sorry, verse 9, nevertheless for the oath's sake, and then which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her, and he sent and beheaded John in prison, the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And his head was brought, verse 11, in a charger and given to the damsel. And she brought it to her mother. How disgraceful. How tragic. It seems like a strange and sad ending, doesn't it? It seems like a sad and strange conclusion to the life of the forerunner of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 1, when John's father was ministering in the temple, the angel came to him and said, your prayers have been heard. Elizabeth, even in her old age, is going to have a son. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. Speaking of John the Baptist. And he shall go before him. Oh my, what a privilege. What a privilege, Billy. He, John the Baptist, shall go before him, the Messiah, God Almighty, the Word made flesh. John's going to introduce him. Will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And when Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant, after the visit of the angel to Mary announcing the birth of her son, Mary visits Elizabeth. And Mary goes in and says, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord," she says to the angel, "be it unto me according to thy word." And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into the city of Judah. This is in Luke chapter 1 as well. And entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass, when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, John the Baptist. Leaped in her womb, verse 41. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And so was that baby in her womb, filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." And when John, that babe in the womb, became a man and began preaching that the Christ of God was coming, he was still jumping for joy. Still jumping for joy. Even more so, John chapter 3, we read this, verse 27. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from above. You yourselves bear me witness. I said, I'm not the Christ, but I'm sent before him. He that has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled." Nothing makes me happier. Nothing makes me leap for joy as to hear the bridegroom's voice. "He must increase, and I must decrease, but I must decrease, and that's all I want," John said. "I wouldn't have it any other way." He deflected any hint of anything other than being a voice crying in the wilderness. He would deflect it from himself. "No, no, no. Don't look at me. Don't look at me. Look at the one I'm pointing you to." And when Jesus Christ came on the scene, can you imagine what joy it was for John, knowing that that was the Son of God, that that was the Messiah, that all the prophets we're talking about. "He's coming, he's coming," they said. And John said, "He's arrived. He's here. Let me point him out to you. Behold, the Lamb of God. I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize, that is God, told me upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on, that's him. That's him." And John said, "I saw and beheld. This is the Son of God. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Listen, in Matthew 11, what Jesus himself said about John the Baptist. In verse 7, "As they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went you out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed with soft raiment? That wasn't John. Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say unto you, and more than a prophet." Verse 10, Matthew 11. "For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." What an honor it was for John to point out the Lamb of God. I remember when John, not John the Baptist, not the Apostle John back there, John Copeland. I remember some years ago when John was teaching through the book of Matthew. I remember when he made this statement that as far as he could determine, and he was right, that there were only two men whose births were foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. Only two. And one was Jesus Christ, and the other was John the Baptist. What about that? Wow. Malachi, the last book, the last prophet of the Old Testament, we read, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." John the Baptist introduced him. And now back to Matthew 14, we read in verse 11 again. "And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother." Again, I remember when John was teaching from the book of Matthew, from this chapter, thinking about what John said concerning that verse, his headless body. And after the lesson, before the message I was to bring, I remember talking with John, because I couldn't help but thinking while John was teaching that concerning the death of John the Baptist and the burial of his headless body. I said, "John, you know, John the Baptist's body may have been headless in a tomb, but his glorious head, the Lord Jesus Christ, was still alive and well." I thought of what the Apostle John learned on the Isle of Patmos when his glorious head as well appeared to him. In chapter 1 we read, "John heard a great voice as the sound of a trumpet saying, I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And John said, I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with the garment down to his feet, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were like white like wool." Yes, our head is high and lifted up. "As white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace they had. And his voice is the sound of many waters. Never a man spake like this man. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength." He sure doesn't sound like the poor, pitiful, helpless Jesus most people hear about today, does he? John didn't think so. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." Dead. I was overwhelmed at the sight of my great God and Savior. The mighty God appeared to John. The everlasting Father appeared to John. The ruler over all appeared to John. He that has all power in heaven and earth appeared to John. And John said, "I fell down like a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold," oh, God help Larry to behold, to hear this, "I'm alive," Christ says, "I'm alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and death." Back to John 14. The next verse, verse 12. "And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it." Can you imagine how confused they must have been? Can you imagine how brokenhearted they must have been to see the headless body of their teacher, their rabbi, the prophet, their friend, their hero, brought to this? Can you imagine the state of mind they must have been in? But they didn't only bury the headless body of John the Baptist. Verse 12 of Matthew 14 ends with these very instructive words, "And they went and told Jesus." They went, Matthew 14 and 12, they went and told Jesus. The old hymn that we'll close our service with today is called, I Must Tell Jesus. I Must Tell Jesus. And I know I've told you the history of this. I'm going to tell you again. It was written by a man named Elijah Hoffman in 1894. He was visiting a woman whom, and these are his words, that God had permitted many visitations of sorrow and affliction. Coming to her home one day, I found her much discouraged. She unburdened her heart, concluding with the question, Brother Hoffman, what shall I do? I quoted from the word, then added, you cannot do better than this. Take all your sorrows to Jesus. You must tell Jesus. You must tell Jesus. He wrote, for a moment she seemed lost in meditation. Then her eyes lighted as she exclaimed, yes, I must tell Jesus. As I left her home, I had a vision of that joy-illuminated face, and I heard all along my pathway the echo, I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus. And when he got home, he wrote that hymn. The refrain says, I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, I cannot bear my burdens alone, and I'm a fool for trying. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, Jesus can help me, Jesus alone. I must tell Jesus. There are so many texts, isn't there, that I could use to illustrate that, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Because all who follow the Lamb of God in this God-hating, Christ-rejecting world are going to suffer persecution. Just being known as a believer rubs them the wrong way. If you're just religious, that's not a problem. If you just made a decision for Jesus, that's not a problem. You'll get along fine. Oh, but if you've really taken up your cross and you're denying yourself and you're following the Lamb, it just rubs this religious world especially the wrong way. So it doesn't matter where you lived or when you lived. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. In the world, you'll have tribulation. There's no exceptions. But the greatest battle for a child of God is that one that Paul described in Romans 7. When he said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that will, to do that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would not do, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. You see, the greatest battle for a true believer is not with what's out there, but what's in here. John, I can't escape myself. I can't get away from myself. If I could find some so-called utopia and live there, I would still have the battle with self. That's my greatest problem. I can't escape from him. And as I was thinking along these lines in the wee hours, I thought, oh man, Paul, you sure spoke the truth. Oh, wretched man that I am. And I didn't think about Paul, I thought about Larry. I'm not the husband to you, Robin, that I ought to be. I'm just not. I want to be, but I'm not. I'm not the father to my children that I want to be. And I'm not the pastor to you that I want to be. And I'm not the believer that I want to be. I want to be, but I can't. I'm not the servant of Jesus Christ I want to be. My soul, he's done so little, so much for me, and received so little in return. So little devotion, so little love, so little thankfulness, so little gratefulness. And that makes me cry with Paul, O wretched man that I am. Is it always going to be this way? Will it ever get any better? oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death, myself? What must I do? I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. And that's exactly what Paul did. In Romans 7, he answers that agonizing question of verse 24 with this blessed answer. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And ignoring, please ignore the chapter break there. I think was in an unfortunate place. From the last verse of Romans 7 to the first verse of chapter 8, just ignore that. Ignore that chapter break. When Paul cries out, he answers his question, I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. After confessing his own wretchedness, his own sinful nature, his own battle with himself, in the same breath he says, therefore now. There is therefore now. Right now, Paul, you just confessed what a wretch you are. And yet you say, now, while I'm struggling in my sinful nature, even now while I'm warring with the old man and confessing my sin that I just can't help but do, even now there's no condemnation. Oh, glory to his name. Why? There's no condemnation to those that are in Fairmont Grace Church or any other church. No, there's no condemnation to those who are where? In Christ Jesus. Oh, glory to his name. No condemnation now or ever will be to those who are wrapped up, who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, one with my great Redeemer, one who walked not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What does that mean? Who walked not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, I knew some old ladies, just sourpusses. No wonder they were sourpusses, because their whole concept of serving God was touch not, taste not, go not, wear not, smile not, enjoy not, do not. Everything was a sin except going to church and looking sad. And they thought that was walking after the Spirit. No, that's not what it is. You know what walking after the Spirit is? It's simply believing Jesus Christ. It's simply trusting in the Son of God. That's what it is. That's what honors Him. The old hymn says, tempted and tried, I need a great Savior. One who can help my burdens to bear. I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. He all my cares and sorrows will share. As we read a few moments ago. Hebrews 4, we're told, let us therefore come. Verse 16. The chapter concludes with this. Seeing that we have such a great high priest, seeing that Jesus Christ is in the heavens, seeing that he was once here on earth, touched with the feeling of our infirmities, that enables him to identify with us because he was made like unto his brethren. He's not aloof. It's not something he's not aware of. You know why? Because he's experienced what you're experiencing. He knows what rejection is. He knows what it was to be alone. They all forsook him and fled. I've trod the winepress alone, he said, and there was nobody with me. My own familiar friend lifted up his hand against it. He knows what lonely is, Billy. He knows what lonely is. That's what makes him such a comforting high priest. And the writer says, let us therefore come to him. Let us just come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let's just join hands. Let's just join hands this morning and go together. Let's just go together to the throne of grace and find that Jesus Christ is able to lift us up in his arms and wipe away all our tears and give us grace to help in time of need, no matter what your need might be. I must tell Jesus. Mr. Spurgeon said, millions of spirits before the throne all bear witness to the trustworthiness of Jesus Christ. He did not fail one of them. Mary Magdalene or the thief on the cross, Saul of Tarsus, or even blaspheming Peter. They all have found him able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. Why come to the throne of grace? As Peter said on one occasion, Lord, where else are we going to go? To whom shall we go but to you? Let us tell Jesus. Brother Don, I knew he had a hymn with this subject. It's not in our Songs of Grace book, but I went online and found it. There is a throne of grace. Savior, to us assembled here, reveal your smiling face. Let us your blessed presence share around the throne of grace. With hope and joy for grace we come. Though sinners we confess, thankful to know through Christ there's room before the throne of grace. We left each one both heart and voice in our united praise with gratitude to you because there is a throne of grace. I read this as an illustration the other evening. The man said that he saw a sign in the window of a florist, and it said, "Ugly corners made beautiful." And of course, what the man meant was that he could beautify any ugly spot or a piece of landscape, a corner of the yard. He could trim out the weeds, like I done, plant the flowers and the shrubs, and transform it into that wilderness, rather into a garden. That's what grace does. That's what grace does. As a matter of fact, in the Song of Solomon, it uses that very illustration. I've come into my garden, my beloved. Come, come. In Isaiah chapter 60, verse 21, thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, God says, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. Why must I tell Jesus? Who else can really help? Who else can really help us? Give us what we really need. I must tell Jesus all of my trials. I cannot bear these burdens alone. In my distress, he kindly will help me. He ever loves and cares for his own. Every promise is built upon four pillars. God's justice and holiness, which will not allow him to deceive us. His grace and goodness, which will not allow him to forget us. His truth, which will not allow him to change, and his power, which makes him able to accomplish everything he promised. I must tell Jesus, who else loves me like he does? That night just before he went to the garden where he knew he would be betrayed, where he knew Judas would come, he knew it all. He knew it all, knowing all things that would come upon him. Prior to that, we read in John 13, 1, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Loved them unto the end which were in the world. Paul in Ephesians 2 said, at that time you were without God, without hope in the world. But Christ said, you're in the world, but you're not of the world. Why? Because I chose you. I've chose you out of the world. Gary Sprecher. He's in the church. You remember he was here several months ago and preached. I don't know how many times that man texted me or called me and said, Larry, thank you for the honor. Thank you that you would ask me. I said, Gary, thank you for coming. He said, oh, it's an honor. It's an honor. I'm looking forward to it. And I told you prior to that visit that he was battling cancer, lung cancer. And he's deteriorated since then. He writes hymns like Don did each Sunday for the church at Crossville that Donnie Bell pastors. Gary's a faithful man. He helps Donnie a lot. But he had to stop leading the singing, not because he didn't want to. He's just not able to do it. He just can't do it anymore. He still writes hymns. He can't lead this congregation in the singing of it, but he wrote it. Here's one he wrote for today, the service there today. Be still my soul. Be still my soul, rest in the Lord. My God is in control. He upholds all things by his word. He careth for my soul. I get discouraged and afraid. Me too. Me too. I get discouraged and afraid. Is my God really there? All the promises that he made still steals my soul, shows he cares. All the temptations that I face are purposed by the Lord. He watches over me by his grace. I'm at rest in his word. Be still, my soul. I'll trust God's might. Christ never will fail me. He supports my soul in its plight. From all my cares, he frees me. Oh, having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. Another thought I must tell Jesus, who else is able to do for us exactly what's best needed? Not what we think's for our good, John. Do we ever get that right? Do we ever get that right? How often do we, and we all do it, and I'm not criticizing. I'll lead the pack. Lord, why is this happening to me? Why me? What was me? Elijah, I'm like Elijah. I'm the only one left. Nobody knows, nobody cares, nobody understands. He does. He does. He knows exactly what we need. He told his disciples again that night, I'm the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it might bring forth more fruit. One fellow wrote this. I think it's good. Listen to it. Concerning those verses I just read, this man said, our Father is the gardener. We are the branches under his care. No hand but his ever holds the knife. Not the devil's. Not your worst enemy. No hand but his, our Heavenly Father. And this man said, we really need to go no further than this. A strong, abiding confidence that all the trials and sorrows and losses of our lives are part of our Father's prunings. This is all we need to know. This is a quote. So far as I'm concerned, whatever is best for the glory of Christ and the good of his people, that is what I want. When he is done with me, I shall be happy to lay aside this troublesome, wearisome robe of flesh. Brother Don, my pastor, Brother Don, wrote that. You remember when that heathen king commanded that Daniel be thrown in the lion's den, and he sealed the tomb, signed it, sealed it. Nobody dare break that. Sign, seal of authority. And he went back home. He couldn't sleep. He loved Daniel, but he made an oath, and Daniel broke it, broke the law, so he had to be cast into the den of lions. It was all a plot by those who hated Daniel. But we're told that that heathen king couldn't sleep. He just tossed all night long. And the next morning, early, he went to that den, and he cried out, Daniel, was your God able to deliver you? Was your God able? If he's God, he is. And Daniel answered and said, O king, rest easy. Just live forever. I'm fine. I'm just fine. I bet Daniel slept better than he did, don't you, John? He probably just laid back on one of them old lions and just slept like a baby all night long. Daniel said, my God, whom I served, shut the mouths, sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths, and they did me no hurt. They didn't hurt me. Child of God, your troubles, your trials, your heartache, they're not going to hurt you. They're going to purge you. Oh, I didn't say they're not painful, but they're going to purge you. They're working together on the potter's wheel, forming you into the image of his own son. Now, what could be better than that? Daniel's God must be the true and living God. That God that has his way in the whirlwind and the storms, and the clouds are but the dust of his feet. That one who comes walking on my troubled sea time and time and time again, and I think I'm going to drown, and I say, Lord, don't you care, I perish. And he says, Larry, it is I. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. On one occasion, David was in trouble. and suffering at the hands of his own son, had rebelled against him. And David's enemies come around and say, Hey, David, where's your God now? Where's your God now? And David said, well, I don't know about your gods. They're like you. They're pretty much useless. You made them. But you ask me where my God is, let me tell you, my God's in the heavens. And he hath done whatsoever he had pleased. That's our God. And when David lay dying, he looked back over his life and he said, my God is able. He was able when he chose me from all my brethren in my father's house. He was able when Saul did everything in his power to stop it. I still ascended the throne of Israel. And he's able now when I'm laid dying, because he's made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. This is all my salvation and all my hope. As child of God, let's all look up. Let's all look up. Let me get done with this. I read this story, and I think it's good. I want to share it with you. Look up, because your redemption draws nigh. This man told the story of a boy who one day found a gold coin laying in the street. And every time after that, Robin smiles, because she told me her son Brian, when he was a little boy, they were driving somewhere, and he looked out the window and said, Daddy, stop the car. What are you? I saw some money. Oh, you didn't see nothing. I saw some money. Sure enough, backed up, and I forget how much it was. But man, yeah. She said after that, every time they went out, he's looking for money. That's what happened to this young boy. He found that gold coin, and during the rest of his life, even when he grew up, he was looking, and he found the number of coins. But meanwhile, he never saw the flowers or the trees, which grew such wondrous beauty everywhere. He never saw the hills, the mountains, the sweet valleys, the landscapes. He never saw the blue sky. To him, this lovely world meant only a dusty road, dreary and unbeautiful, merely a place in which to look for coins. And here's the application. This really is the story of the life of most people. They never let their eyes off the earth. They live only to gather money, to add field to field, to scheme for power and to find pleasure. Or if their quest is a little higher, it is still only for earthly things. And they never let their eyes to God. There is no blue sky in their picture. They cherish no heavenly visions. They are without God in the world. Oh, God forbid that should describe a child of God. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things down here on the earth. For you're dead, and your life is here with Christ in God. When Christ, who is alive, shall appear, then shall ye appear also with him in glory. And until that blessed day comes, Jesus Christ says to each of his own, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I'm meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now let's pray as we sing that song. Pray that God will enable us and our hurting brothers and sisters to do that very thing. I must tell Jesus. Amen. God bless you.